I'm going to go ahead and invite you to turn to John chapter 14. Now, because of our, this is a text more than a topic. Because of that, we have a little bit more jumping around that's going to happen today. And so we're gonna stick to a lot of things in chapters 14 through 17. Though we're going to be in various places in the Bible, because today we are going to discuss and talk about and see from God's Word the Trinity, the vastness of God within Himself. Herman Bavinck, who's just a passionate writer and pursuer and theologian, he says, "In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from or upon deeper reflection may be traced to a wrong view of this doctrine." So we're just going to go over something light and easy to understand today. Yeah, your heart may not stir so much, and depending on your personality, it may, okay? But it may not stir so much at the idea of a sermon on the Trinity, the triune Godhead. So what I want to do is maybe frame it, if that tends to be you and you're thinking, wow, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, or even this is going to be boring, which it may. Hopefully it's not. I may not present this well, but I will present to you the truth today. Let me say it this way. We're going to mine the depths of God's Word to reveal the majesty, glory, and weight of God's being. What does it mean to know who God is in Himself? Not just His attributes like love and peace and power, but in His own being, in His own essence. So you might be finding some common temptations. So if you're here, there's going to be distractions. If you're watching through the live stream, there's going to be distractions. So I want you to just, if you need to and you already feel super distracted, just go ahead and take a moment and pray. And this ought to be a common practice even for ourselves before coming to the service, knowing that if there's a time in our week for us to be just experiencing an onslaught of distraction and temptation, it's going to be when we gather together as believers. And so just keep that in mind and know that maybe you have a kind of an internal voice saying to yourself, like, okay, so we're talking about the Trinity. I don't know that this is for me. Maybe this stuff may be for other people, or maybe like those seminary professors or something like that. But I want to say no, not at all. The doctrine, the belief of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, is the heart of it all. And rightly viewing and taking this in today, you will be strengthened by God's Word about Himself and what this essential belief pushes us towards in our everyday pursuit of holiness. This is big. It's so big that while your heart will be full and satisfied at the immensity of God's being, and I pray that that's the case, your head's probably going to hurt a little bit at the end and not fully able to grasp it. And if you think you have a grasp on the Trinity, I want to say to you, you have not dug deep enough. It goes on and on and on. In many ways, it's a bit even like looking up on a clear night at the stars and looking at that thing and just the heavens above and seeing so much stars. And then as your eyes adjust, all of a sudden you start to see more and more stars. And maybe you borrow a telescope and you start to see more and more stars. And it doesn't take too long before you realize this thing is huge and much deeper than I can see on my own. That's a bit like God. And God created that. So how much more complex and infinitely amazing is the Creator Himself then? And this isn't some, and this has been a thing that has been said, this isn't some like Western U.S. theology or even some European theology. This isn't that. This concept and idea of the Trinity has been affirmed in councils of church leaders gathered together from across the world at those times that they met. It's been something that has been throughout, and we see it all in God's Word. So this is not just something that people magically came up with. No, this comes from a careful reading of God's Word. And us today, we have the benefit of standing on the shoulders of faithful saints who have gone before us. And so that's why we can meet and talk about this today. And this doctrine has massive significance to our daily living, certainly to our salvation, and we're going to see that. And just as the early church understood, so you and I ought to hold on to the Trinity. Christianity, this faith we hold dear, stands or falls with the deity of Christ in the Trinity. We have to get this right. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would extend your grace to us through Christ this morning in particular. You are too great, too vast, too wonderful, too good for us to fully comprehend. But if we leave this place with an awe of your glory and a revived and revived hearts in pursuit of you, then we will know that you have met with us. So send your Spirit. And Spirit, we pray that you would move in and among us now, so that others would see Christ in us through a joy and love that can only be attributed to you. We pray these things in the name and power of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So what is the Trinity, right? That's the question we're going to tackle from God's Word. A systematic theologian, a lover of God, said it like this. His name is Wayne Grudem. He gave three overall categories. They're extremely helpful. They are short, concise sentences. And if you walk away with these three things, you have understood probably the depth of what you're going to understand about the Trinity. This is so very, very concise. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. That's the point that gets my mind boggled right there. There is one God. And if the second point didn't do it for you, the third one will. Any denial of one of these results in heresy, and I mean true heresy, not the kind of thing that people throw around online when they disagree with somebody else and they're like, you're a heretic. No. This is like for real. Like, this is problematic. You're messing with the salvation of Jesus Christ when you mess with one of these three things. So this is big. We're also going to talk about some of those heresies regarding the Trinity. So here's where some of those different names some of you may not have heard of. Modalism, if you watched YouTube and have seen a Lutheran satire, you have probably been introduced to something about modalism. Arianism, subordinationism, and adoptionism. Lots of isms. We're going to tackle those in what I feel is probably an easy to understand way, so bear with me. Don't let that turn your brain off and be like, well, that you lost me. No, we're not there yet, so I haven't lost you. And ultimately, we will see that the Trinity is for everyday belief. So here's what I'm asserting. When rightly understood, the doctrine of the Trinity is for everyday. It's not something that's like for academic discussion or way out here. No, the doctrine of the Trinity is for the everyday life of a believer. So it's for you today. We're going to be camping out, like I said, mostly in John 14 through 17. And I say mostly, we're not going to walk through it like we typically do, expositorially, and go through the whole several chapters there. And we're going to refer to several chapters in John, or several verses in John 14 through 17. But we're also going to be around in different places. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn there. But there will be times where we will be cross-referencing some things to make the point hit home and see it more clearly. And just kind of on that point of John is an interesting book in that it is great for new believers or those who maybe have stepped out of the Word for a little while and need to come back in with something easy to digest and understand. John was written for a more general audience. He starts off in chapter 1 by establishing the Trinitarian connection of Jesus with God and as God. And then he displays the work of the Spirit throughout. But the relational nature of the Trinity is so clearly seen in John 14 through 17 as Jesus teaches and prays. This is something that Jesus himself taught. So I want us to start off by reading John 14, 1 through 21. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. At this point, they were probably puzzled, and we see that because Thomas opens his mouth first. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Another disciple, Philip, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus was saying, look, I and the Father are in one another. You see me, you see him. Believe even by looking and seeing the miracles that I've done. He continues in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So now we have in this short instance, we have Jesus who is speaking. We have the Father, God the Father, and then we have the Spirit coming out, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. What a promise that is for our future. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So that first of the three major teachings, God is three persons. God is three persons. We see this explicitly stated in another place in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And again, if you can't flip there fast, write that down and you can go back and see these things. It says, there is one body and one spirit, capital S, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, that's referring to Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. The Father, speaking of the first person of the Trinity, the Father, God the Father, he's typically the most prominent figure that you might think of in the Old Testament, constantly being referred to in Jesus' prayers. In fact, there's these us passages that help us see how there is three persons. The us passages are Genesis 1:26, where at creation, he says, hey, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 3:22, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their languages at the Tower of Babel. And then in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah 6:8, it says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, the objection to that has been made in the past. That's the royal we. Like a king would say, we are here to listen to what you have to say today. Okay, all right, that does happen in our world and in our context. Sometimes we say that. Or sometimes we'll be like, hey, we're gonna go move something real heavy. And you're like, I never committed to that. Who's we? Right? That's the royal we. The difference is that's not actually something that happens in Hebrew language. That's not the instance at all you ever see connected in that way in the Hebrew language. So that's very, very odd than that it would be done then and only then, never connected to any other king in any other context, yet connected to God. So God's word here is just showing, no, this is something deeper here for him, describing him. So here in John 14 through 7, and even what we read just a second ago, we see a distinction of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is something that is separating and distinguishing God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And in John 1, it talks about the Word. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is such a wonderful passage. But if you were a Jewish, very, very faithful Jewish especially, person, and you were to have read this, this would definitely rub you the wrong way. Because it's connecting Jesus with God, yet it still is making clear that there's a distinction going on. This equating himself with God that we see in John 1, John speaking of Jesus and writing the truth about Jesus, or later on when Jesus is making claims about himself in 14 through 17. This is why unbelieving Jews tried to stone him and then also accused him for crucifixion. They didn't want to believe the truth of who Jesus was, because it would have ended their man-made system. It would have ended a system that they had built for hundreds of years at this point on themselves, and how they were good enough. All they had to do was work and attain the favor of God. But the Son distinguishes himself. There's Old Testament references to the angel of the Lord, where he is described as God or the Lord. And most notably for me is the burning bush. Now, growing up, you heard about, and what happened is there was a distinction of the Trinity being lost when the story was being told to me. So, or maybe it was just my lapse in memory of what was going on. But in the burning bush, there's this remembrance of how, well, that's God in the bush. It actually doesn't say that in Exodus 3. It says, "And the angel of the Lord was in the bush." It was the voice of God coming out of the bush. And so even in that moment, you see a distinction of what was going on, because Moses replies back not just to the voice, but also to the angel of the Lord, this theophany, this revelation of God as God and as the Lord. John 17, 5 and 24. Go ahead and flip over there real quick. In verse 5, he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have with you before the world existed." Before the world existed. Jesus is making a claim of eternal existence. That right there is an attribute that is only ascribed to God. There is no other being other than God who has existed forever. And then in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world." This is not just talking about some foreknowledge or some plan of God before the foundation of the world. This is talking about a relationship. The language is indicating a relationship of God the Father and God the Son before creation. Luke 3:22. This is the baptism of Jesus. You see, Jesus, who is there, he has been baptized, he comes out of the water, and it says that there is that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form of a dove, and then that there was the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is a picture of the Trinity. This is a picture of God, three persons in one being, displaying himself, making himself manifest in this one triumphant moment, one of the many triumphant moments in Jesus' lives, ministry. And then there's God the Spirit. In creation, he is hovering over the waters. In Isaiah 63:10, it talks about the Spirit, and it says that the people of God rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And then you have sprinkled in different places in the Old Testament how the Spirit would indwell people for miraculous signs, miraculous gifts, miraculous things to be done, activities to be done to bring glory to God. in John 14, 26. We have a promise from Jesus. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit of God. Now, some have objected and said, you know what, why? I just kind of see that when it talks about the Spirit of God, it's kind of like the power of God or the force of God, something immaterial like that, but not actually a being. The text actually speaks differently than that. And this is where we get to stand on the shoulders of those theologians and those who knew the original languages and did work there. In that verse, 14:26, and also in 15:26, where it says, but when the Helper comes, and then later on in 16, verses 13 through 14, it speaks about him again. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes. It does something really weird in the Greek. It assigns, and now this is where, this is different for us, especially, unless you like different languages. It assigns a masculine pronoun to a neuter word, a word without gender, spirit. Now, you don't do that grammatically unless you have a reason for it. And from the text, it is speaking of a different being. Not the power or some force of God, but an actual person of God, the Holy Spirit. And then the word used for helper is referring to a person who helps another person. It's not referring to some power that helps or assists, but an actual person who helps another person. God is three persons. So this is important for the roles of redemption and sanctification. The Father sends the Spirit into the Son. The Son prays to the Father. His sacrifice took the Father's wrath. That's the atonement of God on our behalf. The Spirit intercedes before the Father, empowering us for daily living. And if we were to remove one of these, let's say, Jesus is not God. Jesus is not one of the persons of God. If that's the case, how could we possibly be commanded to worship him as we are? That's seen in Philippians. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The worship of Jesus as God is to the glory of God the Father. So when we worship God the Son, it is to the glory of God the Father. There's a connection that should never be severed, should never be taken apart. It is commanded here. And also, this three persons, God being three persons, this is meaning that he's relational within himself. See, God is very relational. You look all throughout the scripture, you see how God is relational. He relates to us. He is relational. If God was not able to be relational within himself, then he would need man. And that's where it breaks down right there. That need of something outside of himself would mean that he is no longer God. So God is three persons. And each person is fully God. Each person is fully God, the fullness of God in each person. In Genesis 1:1, when you're talking about God the Father, a lot of times that's a really easy, we all have assumed that as you read the word. Because it starts out, and what does it say in the beginning? It says, in the beginning, God created. He's the creator God. Yes. Well, we can go there real quick. Yes, each person is fully God. The Old Testament, the New Testament clearly speaks of the Father as God. But God the Son is also fully God. Again, that's in John 1:1 through 4, where it speaks of him. And it says, in the beginning, as in beginning, but with creation, this is modeling that same language that we attribute to God the Father, also of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. If God, the Son, is not fully God, then creation would not have happened. This is important for us to grasp this and hold this in, and we'll see how this fleshes itself out. You see, if we were to read this as others have, those who deny the deity of Christ, then we start to run into issues. Jehovah's Witness. They translate it differently. They say, the Word was a God, in verse 1 there of John 1. At first, as this was all being formulated, because this is a relatively new heresy to some extent, still kind of the backdrop of other heresies, but they were challenging the grammatical rules followed in this translation. They were saying, well, there's not a definite article. It wasn't that God was, that the Word was the God. It should say the God. Therefore, it must be a God. And they removed the deity of Jesus in this way. Now, however, a paper officially published by Jehovah's Witness has said they acknowledge the grammar rule is that it should be translated as "and the Word was God" without removing or changing their theological position. So now, even though they recognize they were wrong in the grammar part, they still keep their wrong doctrine and their heresy. They say they hold their position anyway. They're also inconsistent in applying their own kind of translation elsewhere. Because it really starts to muddy the waters as you continue on through there. And he was in the beginning with a God, would be the next one. That's different. It's like, wait, so God wasn't the only God in the beginning. There's now multiple of God the Fathers. And it just gets worse and worse as you go down and applying the same rule there. They ultimately deny the deity of Christ. That means the atonement is no more. That means justification by faith and belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior is no more. Now, when we seek to be back on the right track, to see the Son of God as fully God, we have a really good portion in John again, verse 20. This is after the resurrection. It says 8 days later, and this 26, John 20, 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. This was after the period where he was like, hey, I don't believe you rose again until I actually touch the scars. I'm not going to actually believe that Jesus rose again. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He just popped in the middle of a closed and locked room. Then he looked and said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Hey, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, and this is the key phrase here, my Lord and my God. He ascribes deity. And instead of what we see all throughout the Bible, when angels, created beings of God, who have the privilege of serving in God's very presence, when they were ever ascribed godlike deity status, they would always say, no, don't worship me. Paul, we see Paul, who was seen because miracles were came. They're like, oh, you must be one of our gods. He said, no, don't worship me. I'm not God. Jesus says something completely different. He said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. And then there's a climax here that just the height of everything. This moment in this book leads to a purpose statement before the book is even finished, and it says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is essential for salvation, that Jesus is the Son of God. Most of us are okay with this. We see this, we're like, yeah, I get this. It's good. We're good. We can look at Isaiah's prophecies that link the Messiah of the Old Testament to being God. That means Jesus has always been seen as God. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. This is a familiar one, especially around Christmas time. We start hearing this often more and more and more. But it starts to name this child, and it says, Mighty God. Isaiah 40, verse 3, it talks, and again, another familiar passage, the same thing that John the Baptist claimed of himself. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Speaking of the Messiah. And this Lord is the Yahweh God. The name of God of the Old Testament was ascribed to Jesus. So the Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And you do math, and it's like 100%, 100%, 100%. It's 300%, and that's not a thing. And so this is where our minds ought to be like, okay, I hear what you're saying, and it makes sense because the Bible is saying this. I'm showing that this is in God's Word. He speaks this about himself. Other people who are in the Bible and are speaking, and it's recorded in God's Word, say this about Jesus. And we'll see in a second. We'll say this about the Spirit. But this is not adding up. The math is weird on this one, and that's okay. The Spirit is fully God. Once Jesus is seen as fully divine, the Son of God, Trinitarian expressions start to make a little bit more sense in regards to the Spirit being fully God. Matthew 28:19, and again, a very familiar passage. A commission, the Great Commission is what it's been called, for us to go make disciples. And it says what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you have, in that case, we'll look at it this way. If you have God the Father, who we agree is fully God, and God the Son, Jesus, who is also fully God, and then you have some sort of created being or force also ascribed to that, that would be really weird. God the Father, God the Son, both forever, both full persons of the Godhead. And then if we were to say, well, the Holy Spirit is just some force or some ethereal thing, it's created, that wouldn't fit into that. Jesus would not elevate a created being to the same level as the Father and himself in this way. Peter linked the Spirit as God in Acts 5:3-4. This is an unfortunate passage. This is where Ananias has been found out. The Spirit has revealed what happened. And Peter says this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. It says, lie to the Holy Spirit and lie to God. It equates the Spirit of God as fully God. Eternal attributes are even linked with him. In Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8, it says that the Spirit, where can I go to hide from your Spirit? The answer to that is nowhere, because the Spirit of God is everywhere. Omnipresence of the Spirit, an attribute that only God possesses. And then the Spirit's work of regeneration, being born again. This is only a work of God. A man by the name of Robert Latham wrote a book on the Trinity. And this is what he says. I think this encapsulates and awes and just kind of boggles your mind a little bit all at one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identical in being. Each person is the whole God. The three together are not more God than any one by himself. Did you get that? The three together are not more God than any one by himself. Since all three are one identical being, no one person is of higher or lesser status than any other. Your head hurting yet? This is our God. He's not just some simple, understandable. He's noble in that he has related himself to us. What we need for the salvation of our souls, he has given to us. But he in and of himself, we could search for millions of years without any hindrance of sin and still have more to know of God. In fact, that's what we will get to do forevermore with him for all eternity. We will be studying our God for all eternity, and each day we will discover something new, knowing that the next day there will be something else to discover. Each person is fully God. Now, there are those who reject this part, probably more so this idea than other parts of the Trinitarian theology. One of those is modalism. This idea is that there's one God appearing in different forms or modes throughout time. So you have the Father in the Old Testament, you have Jesus in the Gospels, he appears as Jesus in the Gospels, and then appears as the Spirit after Pentecost. Now on the surface level, this may seem okay, because what it's trying to do is trying to say that there is one God, which we'll get to in a second. But it denies the relationship within the Trinity, as is very apparent in Scripture. So when we think about passages like Jesus' baptism, where the voice of God is spoken and the Spirit descends as a dove and then Jesus is in person, modalism just falls on its face. It can't explain this. In fact, it denies that scene could even happen based on what it says. We lose the atonement because the Father did not send the Son as a sacrifice to bear the wrath of the Father. God has no ability to love or have relationships without creation. And then we get into that need thing again, where God needs us. The Scripture is very clear. God does not need us. He chose to do this. He chose to create the world, to display his glory and to display his love. He does not need us to display his glory and his love. He does that within himself. So God would no longer be God. When it comes to modalism, we have a contemporary in Protestantism. We have a church that holds this as their official doctrine. That's the United Pentecostal Church. And so that's worth knowing. That's not something that happened in the past. It's something that is actively believed today, though it definitely did start in the past. Arianism is another rejecter of this section of the Trinitarian theology. So again, we're talking about how each person of the Godhead is fully God. Arianism says that the Son and the Spirit are created beings with definite beginnings. This came because Arius was a bishop of Alexandria, so not a man of small stature, well known in the history of the church. He struggled with passages that mentioned Jesus being begotten or the firstborn of all creation, as one passage says. And rather than seeing these terms as relational between God the Father and God the Son, Arius ascribed earthly understanding to Jesus. That, well, you know, when I say that I beget someone, I'm saying that I have a kid. There's a beginning to that child, right? I'm saying that must be the same case. See, the thing you can't do with God is say, because I see it working this way, it must always be that way, even though it's talking about God. That doesn't follow with the way that we regularly understand other passages about our Lord. That doesn't follow with that at all. And so he removes the godhood of Jesus in the Spirit at that point. Now, we had a lot of people in this early church time that gathered together at two councils in particular, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. Council meaning that a whole bunch of theologians got together and they wrote a response to several of the heresies that were floating around. Paul wrote against heresies and wrong theology that was floating around in his time as well. One of them was a works-based salvation that said, you got to believe, but you also have to be circumcised. So Paul wrote against this. So in the history, we actually see this happening a lot, is that there are those who are standing on the word of God and they meet together and they dispel the wrong views of God so that we can maintain the right view of God and seek after him. And that happened. And that was AD 325 and 381. They rejected Arius and what he believed. Subordinationism is related to that. It's close to it, except that the Son is seen as eternal and divine, but not equal to the Father. This again was rejected at Nicene Council. Adoptionism. Jesus was an ordinary man until baptism. Then God adopted him as son, giving him supernatural powers. And there's kind of a variation of that that we hear a lot, especially in other religions, where those who have left the Christian religion have gone out from the church because they were not of the church. This is an exalted man with powers. Or maybe he was just an exalted man. He was really good. He was a great teacher. But he wasn't divine. Well, when we get into any of these things, we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus is not divine and not fully God, can a man or someone who is less than in some respect or another pay for the sin of others? He says, no. Could a man be perfect and therefore a perfect sacrifice? Well, of course not. This undoes the atonement. With Father, Son, and Spirit being fully God, we can know that the work of salvation and sanctification are sure and will be completed in us. So what does this mean for us? Our sureness of salvation is founded on the proper understanding of the triune Godhead. We have heard it termed this way, the perseverance of the saints. We lose an understanding of the sureness of our salvation if we miss the Trinity. And our justification by faith alone is held firm because Jesus is fully God. Our daily pursuit of holiness and empowerment in the Spirit is possible because the Spirit is fully God. All of creation is held together moment by moment because the Father, Son, and Spirit are all fully God. And so lastly, there is one God. There is one God. The three persons of God are one in their very essence. God is only one being in three persons. And even saying that, if you hear yourself say that, you realize, yeah, I probably sound strange to a whole lot of people. When we confess the truth about the Trinity, we do. We sound strange to the world, but so does salvation. So does the knowledge of God in general. And the point of God being one God, God is only one being, was so important and is so important that it's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6. 4 through 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Monotheism is the word for this. One God. It's taught throughout Scripture and in Christian history. In Romans 3:30, we see that God is one. And then we even see the demons believing this. Maybe you haven't made this connection to how this works for the Trinity. James 2:19. "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons believe in this. They don't understand the significance. They have no access to salvation. There is no way for them to come unto Jesus and be saved. But there is one God, perfect plurality in perfect unity. God's perfect unity in diversity, if you want to use that phrase, perfect unity in diversity, is seen in our salvation and more fully in our glorification. All tongues and tribes and nations will gather around the throne in unified heart and voice, proclaiming the glory of the one true God forever. There will be no sin. There will be no separation. Just unity with God together forever. The fullness of John 15, where he says, "Abide in me and I in you." Or John 16:16. I want you to look at that verse. We'll see that verse together. It says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while you will see me." We will have that and see that realized when we are with him forever. The oneness of marriage points to the unity of God, where two become one flesh. The oneness of the church points to the unity of God. as we are many members but one body, but also the oneness of the church as different people from different backgrounds points to the unity of God. There is one God in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's three distinct roles. This is how this works together. They're not three different gods. They are one God, three persons, and they carry out relationally distinct things. Not because one is better or more God than the other. No, they are all fully God. But because they have different roles. God the Father planned redemption and sent the Son into the world. God the Son obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption for us. God the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to apply that redemption to us. You can think about it this way. Equal in being, though subordinate in rule, in role, excuse me. Equal in being, though subordinate in role. Wayne Grudem helpfully says it this way. Somehow, God's being is so much greater than ours that within his one undivided being, there can be an unfolding into interpersonal relationships so that there can be three distinct persons. So when we take in and we hear these truths and we see this from God's word, What are we to do with this? Like, this is big. And it seems kind of out there. Can we all agree that it just kind of seems out there? Like what are we supposed to do with such a big and it's seemingly hard to understand, and that's because it is, doctrine? It should humble us to worship God as our great God. For there is none other that can take his place or is deserving of our praise. Like, there are some things that God does just simply so we can be at awe of him. This is one of those things. This definitely shores up and strengthens our salvation, as we've discussed. It helps us know the surety of God's love will never change because God never changes. It helps us know that what Christ did on the cross will always be sufficient because he is God, which means he's perfect in all that he does. He never makes a mistake. It means you aren't a mistake. Saving you isn't a mistake. Calling you to be holy as he is holy isn't a mistake. And because he sends his Spirit into our lives, we know that we have been empowered to be faithful. And this should humble us. Like, we should know and recognize, okay, yeah, he's bigger than me. He's greater than me. Like, I tried to hear that, just like I studied this. And there is plenty of other resources that go deeper into this. You know, you can see overviews kind of like this. You can see overviews of the Trinity and then discuss the Trinity for hours and days and days and days. It should humble us to worship our great God. So the question is this. If God is that big, what else are you giving your worship to? What else are you making idols in your life that you are building up in your life? What sins are you giving space to? Because a God this big demands all the space. We should be humbled knowing that God is this big God and he has come to us through Christ. He has not left us to ourselves in our sin. He has come to us and called us and equipped us and empowers us daily. When it comes to the mystery, this thing that we really can stand back from and look at and just be in awe of, just fall on our face and say, God, you are that big. You are too big for me. Louis Burkhoff says it this way. The Trinity is a mystery. Man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. The church has never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity. All right, now, I did not, in any of this point, try to explain the mystery of the Trinity. That didn't happen. If you think that's what just happened, that's not what just happened. I simply explain what we can see and understand to the best of our ability. But more importantly, as he says, the church only sought to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in such a manner that the errors which endangered it were warded off. We study these things so that we know what is wrong, so that we can stick closer to the truth of God. We look and we try to understand and see as much as is possible in God's word. Why? So that we can hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. He says finally this, it is the Trinity is the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead. This is big, and we should stand in awe of this today. We should examine ourselves and say, what am I giving space to in my life that is taking away from the greatness of God in my life? Where am I grieving the Holy Spirit? What does this look like in my life that I might be closer to Him for His glory to be seen in us? Let's pray. God, we are a very small people. I pray that we felt that as we looked at your word regarding you, the Trinity. We want to praise you and thank you so much for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that the atonement can be had, that your wrath can be satisfied, because we can't do it on our own. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we continue from this place, that we would go in an attitude of humility, seeking after you, recognizing that as hard as this is to even begin to wrap our minds around, God, you are still so greatly to be studied and learned from and sought after in everyday life. We could run to your word and learn something more and more about you every day. You're not just something simple we can put on the shelf and look at. But God, you are the living God that demands everything of us. So may we humble ourselves before you. May we realize those lesser lights in our lives are just that, lesser than you. That we would turn our attention to you fully for your glory to be seen, for your name to be made known in us as the His Way Community Church, that you are worthy. It's all this we pray in the name and power of Jesus. Amen.
So James kind of opened up with what I thought was kind of a strong statement, quoting Bavinck, when he said, you know, that every heresy can be kind of traced back to a misunderstanding of the Trinity. But as I was thinking about that kind of the more and more sense that it made, you know, when you think about the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, even, you know, the United Pentecostals, who all are very much works-based, and the theology of the grace of God is completely lost, and the understanding is like it starts to make sense, at least on a more practical side of things. Because you can imagine, it's like I feel like I could come up with in my mind a theology or a way of God that would work, that would be non-Trinitarian but also grace-filled, and yet practically you really don't see that to be as much the case. It always kind of devolves into a works-based thing when you lose the Trinity. And I think what that's pointing us to is maybe just a tendency that we can face is when it comes to God, we can treat him more like almost like a buffet of we've got all these sort of doctrines, and I get to kind of pick and choose the ones that I like and the ones that look good and then the ones that kind of taste good, and we'll kind of take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and I'll avoid this, I don't really like this over here. And we kind of construct our own kind of picture of who we want God to be. And so kind of, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is kind of like the manna of the buffet line of what is it? But we don't understand that it's actually integral to everything else, and that when it comes to God and who he is, he's more like a puzzle with the doctrine of the Trinity at the center, and everything else fits together with that and is connected to everything else, to where if you lose that, you've actually lost who God is and you've contracted something entirely different. That if God is God, we don't get to come to him and take the bits and pieces of who he is and kind of put that together in a way that seemed right to us or seems pleasing to us. And just the other thing I was just thinking about as we think about the Trinity and who he is and how that even just applies to our everyday life. I was like, whatever moment you are going through, and whatever tomorrow, whatever day you face, whatever trials, that has been foreordained and pre-planned by God the Father to be in your life that day. That was prepared for you by God to walk in, and by the Father, by his good pleasure. It was bought for and paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross, such that you can walk faithfully in it, such that all the blessings of God can be poured out for it in it, like Christ is there with you in that, and he has poured out his blood that you may walk through that in a way that pleases and honors God. And even more than that, he has set you his very spirit, God himself, to dwell in you, that you may love him, that you may serve him, that you may walk faithfully through it. And so just realize that wherever you're at in the week, whatever you're going through, God himself has gone before you. He is with you. He has done everything possible to be with you so you can walk through it and live through it faithfully. And even as we just come now to the Lord's table, that Christ's death was not an accident. It was not kind of plan B, but it was preordained, planned before him by the Father. It was faithfully carried out by the Son. His body was broken for us. His blood was poured out for us, that we may be saved, that his sacrifice is accepted by God the Father, that our sins may be forgiven, and that all of that is done, and when all of that is done, the Spirit is sent to indwell us, to give us a new life with him. And so again, as James just preached, that the Trinity is integral and central to everything that we believe and to everything that we put our hope and our trust in. It is tied to who God is and what he has done in his three persons. And so as we just meditate on that message that is at once too incomprehensible for us to understand and yet too glorious for us to not rejoice in and celebrate, as we just partake of the bread and the juice, remembering what Christ has done for us, but also just remembering who God is for us, let us do so today with rejoicing and with celebration for all of who God is and all of what he has done for us.